find ourselves in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Now, a few years ago, and most of you are familiar with this, John Piper put out a little book entitled Seeing and Savoring Christ. And it's a captivating title, if you think about it, Seeing and Savoring the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, of course, it's the Lord Jesus who captivates us. And there's so much more about Him that captivates us and causes a title like that to be captivating. And Piper said this about this little book. He said, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ is the most important seeing and savoring you will ever do. Eternity hangs on it. So my aim is that you see Him as solid truth and savor Him with great joy. So John Piper's aim is that you see Christ as solid truth and savor Him with great joy. And there's a very real sense in which that is the aim of the writer to the Hebrews. You remember the background. There are Jewish Christians here who are in danger of walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author of the book urges them not to do that, not to drift away, not to let their salvation, which is so great, drift away, or not to drift away from that salvation. He says it in a number of ways. And he highlights the fact that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. He highlights the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. And he's going to say more, but just in the ground that we've traversed so far, we've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He's worshipped by the angels. He is to be worshipped by us. And think of this, all things have been put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things have been put in subjection under Him. He is the preeminent one. He's the creator. He's the apex of God's revelation. He's the sovereign of all creation. He's the author of our salvation. And we could say so much more, even as the writer to the Hebrews has. And we want to see Him as He is and savor Him. And so as we come to this text, I want to pick up in the last couple of verses we looked at last time, verses 8 and 9. Just want to sort of look at those and segue from there. In verse 8 of chapter 2, for in that He put all in subjection under Him. In other words, God the Father put all in subjection under God the Son. He left nothing that is not put under Him, that is Christ. But now, and watch this, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. So we're still in this fallen world. We're still in the inaugurated kingdom waiting for its consummation. So now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So there's the death and there's the exaltation after His resurrection. The suffering of death, then crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, here's my thought this morning as I look at that. The key phrase there, as we move into verse 10, is, but now we do not see all things put under Him. But now, that's in the present. The now, not yet. All things have been put under Him, but we don't necessarily see it now. But we do see Jesus, right? Isn't that what He says? But we see Jesus, verse 9, and His suffering and His glory and all the rest. So think of it this way, but now we see Jesus. We see Jesus for who He is, and we savor Him because of who He is, because of what we see. We see Him and we savor Him now. That's my thought this morning. And so if you look at verses 10 and following, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 18, There is so much packed into these few verses. There's so much to savor in these few verses. And we're going to try to get hold of it and savor it through four glorious realities. So again, we want to see Christ. We want to savor Him now. For one thing, He pioneered salvation for us and suffered to do so. Now think about that phrase. I'm using words from the text for a specific reason. He pioneered salvation for us and He suffered to do so. Verse 10, for it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So, let's just go back. For it was fitting for Him. In other words, it was fitting for God the Father. It was appropriate for God the Father. It was right for God the Father. And then we've got this little descriptive phrase of God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And by the way, we know that that is applied to the Son as well, not only the book of Hebrews, but in other places in the New Testament. But right here, specifically, the writer's talking about God the Father. So it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the sovereign over all things exist for Him and by Him. And it was fitting for Him in bringing many sons to glory. That is, obviously, men and women, boys and girls, who are rebel sinners, born dead in trespasses and sin. They've been adopted by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been adopted really before the foundation of the world, as it were. And He's bringing these sons and daughters, that's an inclusive term there. He's bringing these sons and daughters to glory. He's bringing them from sin to glory, from death to glory. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And one day we're going to be free. We're free now from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And one day we're going to be free from the presence of sin. And we will be like Jesus in that sense. And so it's fitting for the Father, this one for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons in glory. It's fitting for Him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So He's again here talking about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the captain of our salvation, and He was made perfect through sufferings, and those sufferings obviously included His humiliation, that is, His humbling of Himself and adding humanity to Himself. And that's what the rest of this text is about. It's about the incarnation, the fact that Jesus, who was God from eternity, having added humanity to Himself, that's part of His sufferings and what He went through in this life, the human condition, as it were, and the rejection and the sorrow and the pain and the grief and the temptation and all the rest. And then, of course, there's the cross, dying as a substitute for His people, being separated from the Father and all the rest. So it was fitting for the Father to make Jesus, the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Now, obviously, we've got to think about a couple of things there a little bit further. This whole issue of fitting—it was fitting for the Father. I mean, that's a profound thing to think about. It was right for the Father to do what He did. We read that in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Father to bruise the Lord Jesus for our transgressions. And it was fitting in the sense that there's no other way that our salvation could be accomplished. It was fitting that He perfected the Son through sufferings. That's the central idea of the verse. No other way it could be done. It's fitting. It's appropriate. It's right. It's all there is. But then there's this little phrase to perfect the Lord Jesus, to perfect the Son through sufferings. Now, what in the world is going on there? That's such a profound statement as well. It ought to overwhelm us that the Son was perfected, the Son of God, fully God, fully man, perfect, no sin, but somehow He's perfected through sufferings. That ought to cause us to stop and ask some questions. Well, there are a couple of dynamics here I want to point out. You know, a lot of folk make much of the perfect one being made perfect, the perfect one being made perfect. But what does that mean? You know, a lot of people just put it out there. Here's the perfect one being made perfect. But the question is, what does that mean? One thing it does not mean that He was less than perfect, right? We know the Lord Jesus, sinless. We know He's fully God, so we know He can't be less than perfect. But there were indeed some things that He had never experienced before. I mean, He's God. You think, well, maybe God's experienced everything, but there are actually some things that God never experienced before by virtue of the fact that He is God, by virtue of the fact that He is sinless. You understand this. He never experienced humanity before. He never experienced suffering before. He never experienced sin before, right? He never experienced death before. So all of these things are in view. And the reality is that He experienced these things for us. Now, that's the first dynamic. When we're trying to get our heads around this little phrase that it was fitting for the Father to perfect the Son through sufferings, the perfect one to be perfected, that's the first thing I would say, that there are these things that He had never experienced before, but that He did so for us. But I still don't think we fully get the point yet, if we stop there. The word perfect, of course, is packed with meaning. And you have to be careful when you come to this word in the New Testament, because, you know, when we think of something that's perfect, we think of something that's flawless. And the word perfect certainly has that meaning, but it's not always referring to something that is flawless. It doesn't always mean that. Context is king, and context tells you what the word means, and the word has a much broader meaning in the original language in which the New Testament was written, Koine Greek. It has a much broader meaning there than our word perfect. It's the Greek word teleos, and I only say that because some of you have heard that word before, and of course the word teleos can be translated, obviously, perfect, but it can also be translated complete or mature. And so if you see the word mature or complete in the New Testament, a lot of the time the word behind those words in the original is teleos, and context has dictated the translator's usage of the word complete or mature, and in many cases perfect. But in many cases, I really think it's confusing to use the word perfect. I won't get into some of those cases, but just be careful is all I'm saying. The Greek word ultimately has to do with the end of something or the goal of something. And so you can see why perfection or completeness or maturity would be appropriate in certain contexts. But I think the issue here is that Jesus reached the goal, and it was fitting for the Father to make the captain of their salvation or to have the captain of their salvation reach the goal through sufferings. Well, what goal are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the goal of bringing many sons to glory, because that's what He says. It was fitting, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to cause the captain of their salvation, the sons who have been brought to glory, to cause him to reach the goal of that through suffering. He had to suffer. He had to become one of us. That's the point. He had to add humanity to Himself. He had to live a sinless life, because we can't do that, didn't do that. He had to go to the cross and die on behalf of His people, Because the wages of sin is death. If we don't get somehow cleansed from our sin, we die. So the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, goes to the cross, has no sin of his own, and so death can't hold him. Acts chapter 2. And he was raised up. He suffered, but he brought us to glory by undergoing that suffering. And so, because the Lord Jesus had never experienced humanity or suffering or sin or death before, think about this. I don't want to rush over that. Because he had never experienced these things before, he experienced, and I'm just looking at this verse, he experienced those things as a pioneer. Now, I'm reading from the New King James this morning. Uses the term captain. He's the captain of our salvation. What a rich term. Your translation may say he's the founder of our salvation. Maybe your translation says he's the leader of our salvation. Maybe you've got a translation that says he's the pioneer of our salvation. Any of these words are, again, appropriate. It's difficult to sort of give a one-to-one correspondence as to what the original Greek word means, but all of these words are appropriate. And so, to me, I think as you look at what a captain does, he leads the way, he takes the ship or whatever out wherever he's going. A leader does the same. A founder is the first to do something. Your translation might say he's the author of their salvation, so he would be the one who writes it or originates it. A pioneer is someone who leads the way. A pioneer is someone who does something first, and he blazes a trail. You know, the word blaze, it's an old word. You know, they used to mark the trees as they went through, and folks would come behind them and follow. And I think that's something of the picture that we get here, that whatever the Lord Jesus has done, he's blazed a trail. He's gone before us, and we are following him. That's the issue. So you could say he's the captain or he's the pioneer of our salvation. I'll never forget President Reagan's speech after the Challenger disaster. It was so long ago, and yet I remember a couple of lines out of that speech like it was yesterday. We were talking about it as a family the other day. And we looked it up and read the rest of the speech, and I don't have time to read the entire thing, though it was only about 4 minutes long. But in the aftermath of that disaster and the loss of so many lives, one was a school teacher right here in South Carolina. He said, "We've grown used to wonders in this century. It's hard to dazzle us. But for 25 years, the United States space program has been doing just that. We've grown used to the idea of space, and perhaps we forget that we've only just begun. We're still pioneers, and they, the members of the Challenger crew, were pioneers. And there's a coincidence today. On this day, 390 years ago, the great explorer, Sir Francis Drake, died aboard ship off the coast of Panama. In his lifetime, the great frontiers were the oceans, and a historian later said he lived by the sea, died on it, and was buried in it. Well, today we can say of the Challenger crew, their dedication was, like Drake's, complete. The crew of the Space Shuttle Challenger honored us by the manner in which they lived their lives. We will never forget them, nor the last time we saw them this morning as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and slipped the surly bonds of Earth to touch the face of God." They were pioneers. And that's the imagery here in this text. But in this case, in Jesus' case, He's the one who enables us to truly slip the surly bonds of earth and touch the face of God. And we need to see Him and savor Him. And part of why is wrapped up in that reality. He pioneered salvation for us and He suffered to do so. He also became one of us and then made us holy. Now think about this. He became one of us and He then made us holy. In verse 11, for both He, again, it was fitting for the Father to make the Son, the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies, now that's the Lord Jesus. He's referred to here as the sanctifier, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. For both He who sanctifies and those, that's us, who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, there's a union here. The word one, there's an identification here. The word brethren. The Son became a man. The Son of God became a man. He was God, is God, and added humanity to Himself. You understand that. So the Son became a man in order to identify with us. And again, we see that right throughout this passage of Scripture. And there are some tremendous realities here. Christ is the sanctifier. He's the one sanctifying us. Usually we think of the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier, but obviously the Lord, you know, God is one, and the Holy Spirit is referred to even as the Spirit of Christ from time to time. And so it's the Son, even through the Spirit, sanctifying us. But both Christ and us are of one. We're unified. A lot of folks have struggled to figure out what He means of one. Are we one with the Father? Are we one, of this or that or the other? It's simply a statement that all of a sudden the fact that Jesus sanctifies and the fact that we're being sanctified, there's a unity, a union that we have. It's a spiritual union. Part of it rests in His humanity. We're human. Part of it rests in what He's done for us. The fact that He's sanctifying us. He sanctified us initially. He's sanctifying us now. But there's a union there. And so the writer here quotes some verses after telling us, because of our union and our unity, that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. So Jesus is our elder brother, we say. He's referred to is that in another place. So He's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. So He will declare the name of God, the Father, to His brethren, to us, His people, those for whom He died. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The Lord Jesus went to worship. And there's a sense in which He worships with us. And again, I will put my trust in Him. This is the Son putting His trust in the Father. And the incarnation and the death that He experienced on the cross and the entering into death and the coming out on the other side, the resurrection. He trusted in the Father. And we trust in Him, right? And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. It's not one of them that's lost. The Lord Jesus has brought every single one of His children and will bring every single one of His children home. The children that the Father has given Him. Here they are. But think about verse 11 again, and the key to this profound piece of Scripture. Because of the contrast of the sanctifier and those being sanctified, and then the unity. the one who sanctifies and those who need sanctifying. Now think about it. We need sanctifying because of our sin and our unholiness. So the one who sanctifies and those in need of sanctifying, those who are being sanctified, are one. I can't say what needs to be said about that. So I just need to let it hang, and I need to let us kind of ruminate on it. I wish we had more time. The Holy One and those who are unholy are one. That's what he's saying. But we are one because he's making those of us who are unholy, holy. He's making us holy. How? Justification. We're put in the right with God. We're declared to be righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts. Sanctification, now that we've been justified, which is a positional thing, now we're being made to conform to the image of Christ. We are being sanctified. We're being conformed more and more day by day to the image of the Son of God. And then, of course, glorification, that great day when we'll be raised up and free completely from sin and the limitations of this fallen world and all the rest. So that's how he's making us holy. And now, as if that is not mind-boggling enough, in verse 11, the one who sanctifies, or the one who's holy, and those of us who are not holy, but we're being made holy, we are one. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's mind-boggling as well. Not to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, but one of the shows on television that I find to be very funny, and it's an old show, it's a British sitcom. You may have heard of it, probably most of you haven't. But it's called Keeping Up Appearances. And I'm familiar with it because I've seen, I don't know, 10 or 12 of those shows and over the years. But I went to get a synopsis of it. But the central character is an eccentric and snobbish lower middle class social climber. Her name is Hyacinth Bucket. And of course, she tells everyone that her name is Bouquet, and it's not. And her husband says, well, my name has always been Bucket until I met you. And so it has to be Bouquet because she's this social climber. And so the sitcom follows her attempts to prove her social superiority. That's what the show is about and all of the comedic things that happen. She, you know, desires to gain standing with the upper class. And her attempts to do that are constantly hampered by her lower class extended family, the real roots of where she's come from, her sisters and all the rest. And she desperately seeks to hide her extended family, and much of the humor comes from the conflict between her vision of herself and the reality of her underclass background. And each episode, she lands in some kind of farcical situation as she battles to protect her social credibility. This is what the show's all about, and it really is funny. But her extended family, they constantly hinder her best efforts to impress others. You've got these lower class sisters that I mentioned, Daisy and Rose, and then Daisy's got a husband, and he's described as bone idle. His name is Onslow, and they, along with Hyacinth's senile father, frequently turn up at inconvenient times for Hyacinth, as you can well imagine. And she goes to great lengths to avoid them, and at one point she says to her husband, Richard, she says, Richard, you know I love my family, but there's no reason why I should have to acknowledge them in broad daylight. And so this is her. This is Hyacinth. She's ashamed of them. It's going to keep her from climbing that social ladder. And I'm so glad the Lord Jesus is not like that. Of course, He's no pretender. He truly is the preeminent one. And this disparity between Jesus and us is infinite. That's what's so mind-boggling about this verse. The disparity between Him and us is infinite. Yet, the sanctifier and those in need of sanctification are one, and He is not ashamed to call us brethren, and He's making us like Him. It's unbelievable, but it's true. And we need to see Him and savor Him for that. He's pioneered salvation for us, and He suffered to do so. He became one of us, and He then made us holy. And He entered death for us. That's what we've been trying to get to. He entered death for us, and He conquered it completely. I mean, if you look at verse 14, I mean, what a tremendous reality for the people of God. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have part, you know, the sons who've been brought to glory, and as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so here we are, flesh and blood, mere human beings, created beings, He Himself, that is the Lord Jesus, likewise shared in the same. He added humanity to Himself. He's the co-eternal, co-substantial God of the universe, and He adds humanity to Himself so that through death, He died, right? The God-man died so that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus died so that He might destroy the devil. The devil's the one who has the power of death in a sense. It's sin that has the real power, but Satan uses that. Verse 15, and release, that is the Lord Jesus, died to release those, that's us, through fear of death. Everyone fears death. But He's released us from that fear. So He's released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So He's released us from the fear of death, and He's released us from death itself. We were in bondage to that fear, and we were in bondage to death, but He released us. He entered death for us. He conquered it completely through death, the cross. We all know what we're talking about here. He destroyed Satan. Now, that doesn't mean He put him out of existence, but he nullified him. He destroyed his power. Now, Satan's still kicking up a storm, but one day, of course, all God's children are going to be glorified, and Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, he won't cease to exist, but he'll be destroyed. The word destroyed doesn't mean annihilated or you know, it doesn't mean put out of existence. At least it has a broad range of meaning. It just means that he's been nullified, set aside, rendered impotent. So He destroyed Satan. He released us from the bondage of the fear of death. He released us from the bondage of death itself. So through death, He conquered death completely. That's the issue. You know, I came across a piece a few weeks ago, and it was entitled "The Coming Death of Nearly Every Rock Legend." And the author highlighted all of those rock and roll icons, the ones that everyone knows who they are, the Jimi Hendrix, the Janis Joplins of the world, you know, John Lennon. He referred to all of those who have died over the years, but he said that's nothing, and he listed off like 30 of them, but he said that's nothing compared to the tidal wave of rock legends who are about to die. You wouldn't believe how many rock legends are in their late 70s. Ginger Baker, the drummer for Cream, died last week. We all remember Glenn Frey just recently, and Tom Petty, and we could go on and on. But there are more than you think about to die probably within the next decade. Bob Dylan, Paul McCartney, Paul Simon, Art Garfunkel. Tell me you haven't heard of any of these folks. We all know who these people are. Carole King, Brian Wilson of the Beach Boys, Mick Jagger, Keith Richards, Joni Mitchell, Jimmy Page and Robert Plant, Led Zeppelin. These guys are old men. Ray Davies of the Kinks, Roger Daltrey, The Who, Pete Townsend, The Who, Rod Stewart, Eric Clapton, another member of Cream, Debbie Harry, Blondie, remember her? She's in her 70s. Neil Young, Van Morrison, Elton John, Don Henley, James Taylor, Jackson Brown, Billy Joel, Bruce Springsteen, we could go on. They're all about to die. Jim Morrison said it best. He died in 1971, 27 years of age. Lead singer for The Doors. He said, "No one here gets out alive." He's right. And think of all those who have entered death. And think of these icons who are about to enter death. And they can't do anything about it. And death is coming for all of us if the Lord Jesus doesn't return first. Death is coming for all of us. And what can we do about death? For all of our technology and all of our knowledge, what can we do about death? For all of our fame, for all of our wealth, what can we do about death? We can't do anything about it. But the Son of God can and did something about death. He entered death for us and completely conquered it. That's an amazing thing. You want to see Him and savor Him. He pioneered salvation for us. Suffered to do so. He became one of us and then made us holy. He entered death for us and conquered it completely. And lastly this morning, just by way of present application, He was tempted like us and He now gives us aid. I mean, that's what the last couple of verses are about. In verse 16, "For indeed He does not give aid to angels." Remember, the angels worship Christ. The angels haven't experienced what we have. And He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham, those of us who are human beings, but who have the faith of Abraham in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the seed of Abraham is. Those who have the faith of Abraham, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives aid to us, comfort to us. Therefore, verse 17, "In all things, Jesus had to be made like His brethren." He had to take humanity upon Himself and suffer and be tempted and all the rest. He had to die. So He had to be made like His brethren so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what you've experienced. He knows it all. And He's faithful and He's merciful. He's a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. That is, He paid for the sins of His people. We'll get into what that word means another time. But He paid for it. He averted the wrath of God away from you, away from me. "For in that He Himself," that is the Lord Jesus, "has suffered, being tempted, being tried," either way in both, "He is able to aid those who are tempted or tried, who are suffering." You're suffering now. Your battle against sin and temptation now. The things that overwhelm us, the things that cause you pain, the things that cause you grief. And the fact that we're all going to die, regardless. The Son of God has experienced that pain and that suffering and that grief and that temptation, and that death, that he might give you comfort and that he might see you through all the way to the other side. He's the pioneer of your salvation. You know, back in 2006, I had a little tumor in the base of my spine that was right in the middle of where the nerve bundle comes out and goes down my legs. I won't get into all the details, but ultimately the pain was excruciating. I literally became paralyzed right before having emergency surgery, and surgery obviously went well, and I came through, and I'm able to walk and, you know, do all kinds of things that I would not have been able to do. And my surgeon, the neurosurgeon, Dr. Mina, called me up several weeks, maybe months, I'm not sure, but called me up sometime after I'd had this surgery, and she was about to, or at least she had a patient. There was another woman who had the exact same thing I had. Excruciating pain, coming paralysis, the whole bit, and she needed this surgery, and she was scared. And I understand that. I don't like surgery. You know, they put you asleep. You might not wake up, and all kinds of other things. And so Dr. Mina asked that if I would call this woman, gave me her number, and I did. And the goal was to encourage her, to say, look, I've been through this. And parts of it, you know, were painful and, you know, the recovery a little bit. But I'm telling you, I came through it and I recommend it. I definitely do it again. I feel so much better than I did. All of my pain is gone. I mean, it's unbelievable. You need to do this thing. But you know, even with that phone call and even with my testimony, there's no guarantee for her, right? There's no guarantee that she's going to come through, that it's going to work, anything. But the Lord Jesus, He's been through it. He's come through it. He's pioneered the way. And He is the guarantee. He is the guarantee. If you follow Him, you will come through on the other side. So, Father, help us to follow Christ. We know we don't deserve it. We know we don't work for it. We simply follow. We believe. We trust. We see Jesus and we savor Jesus, we will not walk away from this tremendous salvation you've given us. Preserve us to the end, we pray. Thank you that Jesus is the guarantee of our salvation, that He's entered death for us and come out on the other side. And if we follow Him, we'll do the same. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In His name, amen.